We're turning in God's Word this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and the second chapter, very familiar portion of God's Word. We want to read from the early part of this chapter. I add my words of welcome, those already extended to you. We appreciate you being here tonight, coming along the road, and the weather was hardly very encouraging. And the temptation is to think that it will be the preacher and not too many others. So it's gratifying to see those who have come along tonight. We appreciate the effort you have made, and we trust the Lord will be a blessing to you as you have gathered here with us. Do pray for the remaining meetings. I am having a little bit of an issue with my voice, and not really sure where it's going to go or whether it's going to stay, but I hope it will. But do pray the Lord will give grace and strength. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, familiar verses from the beginning of this chapter. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We'll end the reading there at verse 10. We trust the Lord in mercy will bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart. Let's join, please, in a moment's prayer as we come to God's word tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for thy mercy toward us during the course of another day. We thank thee for thy faithfulness, for all the way that thou hast led us and kept us. And we pray now that thou will draw near unto us and give us help as we spend this time together. We thank thee for these vital truths that we have to consider this evening. Give the help of the Holy Spirit as we focus on these matters. Give divine enablement. And we pray that every word will be spoken, "Thus and thus saith the Lord." Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. The great distinguishing fact of the Reformation was the revival and restoration of sound doctrine, of the true principles taught in the sacred scriptures in regard to the worship of God and the way of a sinner's salvation. So said the renowned Scottish theologian Dr. William Cunningham, and it is difficult, if not impossible, to disagree with his assessment. The revival and restoration of sound doctrine. Historians debate endlessly over the reasons for the Reformation. But we do not hesitate to say that the keys to understanding those reasons are spiritual and theological. The Reformation's apprehension of salvation, religious authority, and the church was a major break with the theology espoused by the Roman Catholic Church. And so, if the Protestant Reformation is to be considered a revolution, as some would have it, it was first and foremost a theological revolution. It occurs to me that this may well be why a majority within the modern evangelical church, and I choose my words deliberately, a majority within the modern evangelical church is not really interested in the Reformation and in this anniversary, because there is little or no interest in theology, and there is little or no interest in doctrine. These things are deemed irrelevant in this age of sound bites and superficiality. And of course, my friends, it is just this disinterest in many vital truths that has spawned all manner of dubious practices in the church of the 21st century. You may know that old statement, ignorance will out. And it has, in the attitudes and actions embraced by many denominations and many individuals in this age. But how do we quantify these sound doctrines rediscovered by our forefathers? There is so much that might be said, so much ground that might be covered, but it is normal in this context to focus on those watchwords of the Reformation. You will be familiar with them, many of you, I am sure. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. I was struck by the observation made by one modern Reformed theologian when he said, upon the doctrinal distinctives of the solas hang the destinies of immortal souls. How solemn is that? The destinies of immortal souls. Of these five watchwords, it may be argued that the first is foundational. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. For if the others are to be rightly understood, Scripture must be the point at which we start, and indeed it must be the point at which we end. So that's where we begin. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. This is sometimes spoken of as the formal principle of the Reformation, since it forms and shapes and directs what is to be believed. Now, before going any further, we must immediately highlight the significance of the qualifying adjective. This little Latin word, sola, which means only or alone. So it is only Scripture or Scripture alone. And of course, this is precisely where the difficulty arises. Yes, of course, the Roman Catholic Church did and does teach that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ, and that church does teach that Scripture is the Word of God, but not alone. That's the point, not alone.
Though you can have grace and you can have faith and you can have Christ and you can have the Scriptures, but not alone. There's always something to be added, either by the church or by the individual. And this is so in respect of Scripture. What is written in the Bible, according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is not all the Word of God. There is more. There is more. I give you this statement found in the Communique of Vatican II. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. Now, of course, there is reference to Scripture, but alongside there is reference to tradition, and there is reference to the teaching authority of the Church. It's a partnership. But I tell you tonight, my friends, that as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, this is a partnership in which the senior partner is always the Church. Always the Church. For of course it is the Church that tells us what is to be considered Scripture. That's why when you open your Roman Catholic Bible, you will discover that there are certain books there that are not part of the Bible you hold in your hand this evening. The books of the Apocrypha. These books that have not been historically part of the canon. Those books generally accepted by the Church. But they are there because the Roman Catholic Church believes they should be there. Of course, that's why we have all of this sacred tradition. What is the tradition we are to accept? What is the tradition we are to reject? How do we know how to distinguish? The Church tells us. All the while, there is the teaching authority of the Church. You engage with God's Word. What are you to believe? What are you to take from what you read? The Church will tell you. Well, the Reformers could not accept this. They affirmed that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the Church, its traditions or councils, nor indeed personal notions or subjective feelings, Scripture only. John Calvin put it like this. He said, "Nothing ought to be admitted in the Church as the Word of God, save that which is contained first in the law of the prophets, and secondly in the writings of the apostles." And if you think carefully about what he is saying, you will see that he is simply making reference to the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. These together are the Word of God. Ulrich Zwingli, the noted Swiss reformer, said the foundation of our religion is the written word, the Scriptures of God. And so you see, these men declared plainly for the authority of Scripture that it is, as the Westminster Confession puts it, the supreme judge. And of course, it has such a position, it has such a place, because of its author. It is the very Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is literally God-breathed. This is the Word which God has spoken. These are the very words which God has breathed out. Yes, of course, men were used in the compilation and composition of Scripture. But as Peter reminds us, those holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along. All of their endeavors were superintended by divine influence. Bullinger said, because it is the Word of God, the Holy Biblical Scripture has adequate standing and credibility in itself and of itself. And the Confession says the same, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof, and it is therefore to be received because it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. You can compare that to the statement made by one of Luther's opponents, Dr. Johann Eck. One of the debates that took place involving the Reformer, Eck said this, Scripture is not authentic without the authority of the church. And my friends, that is turning things on their head. Because the only standing the church has is when it bows before the authority of Scripture. And the Reformers contended for the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformers understood that all truth necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual life is taught either implicitly or explicitly in the Scripture. And so there we find when Paul writes to Timothy, he refers to the way in which the Scripture has been instrumental in his salvation, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, he goes on to remind him that the Scripture still has a vital place to play in his life as a man of God. It is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that he may be mature, that he may be established, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything necessary is found within the covers of this book. And then, of course, these men stood resolutely for the infallibility of Scripture. The associated term is inerrancy. Together, those words convey the thought that the Scripture can be trusted from beginning to end because it is true from beginning to end. It is infallible because it is inerrant. And whatever the protestations of the Roman Church, it is clear and was clear to the Reformers that she does not accord these characteristics to the written word. Today, this is self-evident when we see the Roman Catholic Church, for example, embrace the theory of evolution. You may have heard some recent statements, relatively recent statements, made by the current Pope, in which he sought to place the theory of evolution above anything that we are taught in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And of course, if you examine the writings of Roman Catholic scholars, you will see that they have long used higher critical approaches to Scripture, undermining what is set down for us on the page of God's Word. Well, these men do not accept that Scripture is infallible. 500 years ago, Luther and his colleagues and successors found a host of contradictions between what the Bible taught and what the church practiced. They looked at church offices. They looked at the doctrine of the Virgin Mary. They looked at the Mass. They looked at idol worship. They looked at Christ, the one true mediator between God and man. They looked at the assurance of salvation. We could go on all night. The Roman Church dismissed the teaching of Scripture on all of these matters, so demonstrating that she did not receive it as infallible and inerrant. By contrast, the Roman Catholic Church's declaration of 1870 affirms papal infallibility. That every occupant of the Vatican, speaking in an official capacity, will speak infallibly, and there will be no mistakes made. Well, time will not permit demonstration of the folly of that notion. And of course, all of this is based in the most dramatic and stark misinterpretation of Matthew 16, where they say that Peter was instituted as the first pontiff. Luther had something to say about that. He said the Pope is the arch blasphemer of God, in that he applies to himself the noble passage which is spoken of Christ alone. But you see, this dogma and countless others are products of the Roman Catholic view that tradition stands alongside and indeed above Holy Scripture. That's the outcome of it. May I say further that the Reformers maintain the durability of Scripture. Christ affirmed the abiding relevance of the Word, that though the heavens and the earth would pass away, yet his words would not. They would stand. And we cleave to that truth tonight. 1,500 years after Christ spoke, the Reformers turned to Scripture. They turned to Scripture to find the truth of God. But what do we find today? What do we find tonight? Many are telling us that the Bible has outlived its usefulness. We need to get away from this ancient tome. We need further revelations from heaven. We need dreams and visions. We need prophets and apostles. We need something more contemporary. And so the Word is sidelined. My friends, the sad reality is that that is what has happened in so-called Protestant churches. The Word is sidelined. If it is opened at all, it is to seek some twisted or tenuous support for the latest gimmick, or model for church growth, or innovation in worship. Oh, friends, we need what I will call a Berean spirit today. And the testimony that was born of those individuals in the book of Acts. They had the remarkable opportunity to listen to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And what did they do with that opportunity? We're told in Acts 17:11 they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's a good start. They received the word with all readiness of mind as they sat under the ministry of God's servant. They responded to it in this very positive way. But the verse goes on to tell us they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They did not simply draw the conclusion that because it was Paul who was speaking, what he said must be right. They took what they heard and they weighed it in the balances of Scripture, because they recognized the supremacy of God's holy word.
We need such a spirit again. Sola Scriptura. Sola Fide. Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article by which the church stands and falls. He knew well the importance of this. He knew it from the depths of his own experience. For years, he sought for acceptance with God on the basis of his works. And how he sought for that acceptance. But he found only despair. Until finally the light dawned and he understood the truth of Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith. By faith. We read those words from Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. And of course, friends, all of this conflicts with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, with its plethora of works and pretended sacraments. And faith is to be seated in these things, and not in Christ and his once for all sacrifice. Listen to this statement that comes from Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, of course, was established in the days of the Counter-Reformation. It was Rome's response to the teachings of the Reformers. Listen to what they say. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. In other words, if you dare to say that the sinner is justified by faith alone, you are cursed. In the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, my friends, that is not what my Bible teaches. As a general point, today, with many, faith is not according to Scripture. For it is not focused on Christ and on the work of his cross. It is not grounded in the truth of Scripture. People talk about faith today, they have in mind some kind of abstract notion, vague in the extreme, feeling based, here today and gone tomorrow. Many years ago, the renowned American teacher and theologian Gresham Machen said this: real faith in Jesus can exist only when the lofty claims of Christ are taken as sober fact, and when he is regarded as the eternal Son of God, come voluntarily to earth for our redemption, manifesting his glory to those who commit their lives to him. And he drew this conclusion: the truth is that in great sections of the modern church, Jesus Christ is no longer the object of faith, but has become merely an example for faith. No longer the object of faith, merely an example for faith. People today have this rather sentimental notion of Christ, as if we can somehow emulate the spirit that he evinced during his days on this earth, and that will be sufficient, rather than placing our trust firmly and resolutely in him and in the work of his cross. Therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was so wonderfully true for Martin Luther, and it's no less true tonight. 500 years on. Sola gratia. Grace alone. God's grace has been defined as the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. And of course, when we think of this, it is vital that we remember that this grace cuts across the Roman Catholic concept of merit. Finding something from within or without to merit, to deserve, to earn the favor of God. And as we have seen from the communication of the Council of Trent, the Roman Church teaches that even before coming to faith, we can dispose ourselves to receive God's justifying grace. And so salvation becomes a cooperative endeavor between the gracious God and the human sinner. His grace assisting human free will. Roman Catholic Catechism, currently in use, says this: grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. Do your best, and God will surely give you the desired grace. We might even go so far as to say, do your best, and God will do the rest. Because that's what it amounts to. And of course, Martin Luther refuted this entirely as the title of his memorable work, The Bondage of the Will, implies. Luther stated that man's will, the fallen will, is not free except to do evil. Therefore, that will must be accessed and acted upon from without. Salvation must be entirely God's doing, and if it's entirely God's doing, then it must be by grace alone. There's irrefutable logic there. If salvation is in its entirety God's doing, then it must be by grace. And so Luther railed against indulgences so vehemently because those who purchased those paper pardons were promised that they were meritorious, that they could by this means secure the favor of God and alleviate the sufferings deserved by their sins. And it was all the most blatant falsehood. To believe a lie, just as it was to trust in penance and pilgrimages and images and relics and all the rest. Today, for many seekers, there is a different strain of this. The language is certainly different. I don't know about you, but I'm endlessly struck by the multitudes of books that appear year upon year, and they talk about self-help and self-improvement and self-reliance and self-discovery. And it's the self part that makes the difference. Placing the emphasis on ourselves, on human works and human devices to secure satisfaction and even salvation instead of on the grace of God. I love those words that are found in Paul's letter to Titus in the third chapter, how Plainly, he puts it here, Titus chapter 3 and the verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, listen to it, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by the grace of God. It's grace alone. It's not by works of righteousness. We could never do works sufficient enough to make ourselves acceptable to the Lord. Solus Christus, Christ alone, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is the heart of the gospel, for there's no other way of acceptance with God. There's no other way of salvation but through Christ. Luther recognized this when he was led to look away from himself and his unending works to Christ and his once for all sacrifice on the cross. Now, the Roman Catholic Church gave a place to Christ, but only a place, not the place. And so Christ the mediator is not the only mediator. Your Bible may say to you that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, but not according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Virgin Mary becomes co-mediatrix with Christ. Not so very long ago, Pope John Paul II spoke of Mary, and I quote, cooperating in the birth and development of divine life in the souls of the redeemed. And the Catechism adds this word, by her manifold intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. You know what that is, friends? That is a deifying of Mary. That is blasphemy. And of course, it doesn't stop with Mary. We are directed to the departed saints, to the angels, to the priests, on and on it goes. And of course, we can go further and say that according to Rome, Christ the sin bearer has not done enough. Yet again, Scripture is very clear. He finished the work given him by the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You take time to read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and especially work your way through chapters 9 and 10. And as you go down those verses, mark every time you come across that little word, once, over and over again, it's applied to the work that Jesus Christ has done, the work that he wrought for us on the cross. He did it once. He only needed to do it once. But the Roman Catholic Church repudiates the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. Every time, every single time, a Mass is celebrated. Because those Masses are designated not symbolic in nature, but sacrificial. We have to get away from this notion that the Roman Catholic Mass is just their way of doing the Lord's table. It is not. It is not. Again, the Catechism, speaking of the Mass, says this, in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. So he's offered again and again and again. And it continues, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Is it any wonder that the Mass was indicted as a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit? That description is entirely appropriate because the Roman Catholic Mass is the most vile denial of the nature and the efficacy of the work of the cross, and we must never hesitate to say so. Calvin spoke of the fiction of transubstantiation. He was right. Fiction. So we have got to look to Christ. We have got to look to Christ. It is worth reminding ourselves that the Christ on whom we depend entirely and exclusively for our salvation is the Christ of Scripture. Not another Jesus. Some figure robbed of well nigh every attribute clearly ascribed to the Christ of the Word. How completely is the person and work of Christ undermined by the pronouncements of men, even today by some within so-called evangelical circles. You get these people from time to time raising their heads and telling us that what the Scripture plainly teaches about Christ is, well, that's for another time and for another age. We are more enlightened today. We don't need to hold to those distasteful views of what Christ did on the cross. We have got past all of that. Well, we reject that. We reject that. When the Lord Jesus Christ expounded the word to those two traveling towards Emmaus, he proclaimed, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, he took them to the Scriptures. Let us have the Christ we find there and nowhere else. And then, in closing, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Must it not be said that a salvation revealed in the Scriptures and provided in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is inevitably to the glory of God alone? Salvation is of the Lord, and therefore it is indeed to the praise of His glory. That is so in its essence, for there is nothing in the purposing and provision of salvation that exalts man, only God. And it must also be so in the experience of salvation. For it is only having entered into newness of life that man can ever aspire to what the Catechism calls his chief end. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we do glorify Him by trusting Him, by keeping the work of Christ central in our walk and in our witness, by being conformed to the image of Christ, by dealing with others in a Christ-like manner. In short, by adhering to those truths set down in His Word to His glory. The Reformers lived and labored against the backdrop of the Roman Catholic teaching that the ultimate way to glorify God was to take holy orders and to withdraw from the world, giving yourself to sacred works in distinction to the profane pursuits of those on the outside. And so a wedge was driven between clergy and laity, with the latter consigned to a lower plane of existence. The Reformation changed that.
showing the possibility for every genuine believer, every member of the Church of Christ, to glorify God. And this he might do, this she might do, in every lawful occupation, in the mundane matters of life. You, dear believer, in this meeting this evening, may live your life to the glory of God. Every believer is a priest unto God. We are that royal priesthood ordained to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God. Thomas Watson said, "We glorify God in a high degree when we give God the glory of all that we do by a holy life." And the need for men and women to live such lives is great in this age, perhaps greater than ever before. Oh, may we not be found wanting. May we determine that wherever the course of our earthly journey, we will follow it with a single eye to his glory. The Lord helping us. May God bless these thoughts to all of our hearts tonight.